Well, let's open our Bibles over to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3, as we continue our series verse by verse through this great, great book. I trust it's been a blessing to you. I know I've really enjoyed going through it, preaching through it this time around. And of course, we're not done yet. We've got a lot of wonderful ground to cover. I've entitled this today, When God's Truth Really Hits Home. When God's Truth Really Hits Home. Now, I love the Word of God. I love the Word of God. I love studying the Word of God. I love theology, and I love doing it. And I could literally, and I don't, but I could literally study all day long, just enjoy digging and mining out the riches that are found in Scripture. It is unfathomable. You can never exhaust what is in Scripture. But as much as I love that, I have learned something invaluable as a pastor, and it is this. All of the Bible we learn is to be applied to life in some way. God never intended it to just be head knowledge, okay, to where kind of like, I know something, you don't know, kind of an idea. It's not supposed to be that way. A Christian who studies the Bible, which is good, because the Bible says study, we're commanded to study the Word of God. But a Christian who studies the Bible is of little value to the work of Christ if he will not allow that knowledge to change him and as a result change his life. That is what it's all about. And so this is an issue of application. The Christian life should be a life of not just learning the Word of God, but applying the Word of God and serving others. James says we as believers need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And then what does it say? Deceiving your own selves. If all we're doing is learning and not doing what it says, we're deceiving ourselves. In what way? We have this idea because we have an idea that, oh, you know what, I'll just take it in and I'm automatically going to be changed. No, it doesn't automatically change us. It convicts us, it exhorts us, it teaches us, it instructs us, it disciplines us. Yes, all those things, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. But it's as we apply the Word of God that God starts doing a marvelous work in our lives. And of course, that aspect of the Christian life is called, it's a big word, sanctification, okay? To be set apart to God, to be made pure and holy. It's God's will that God's people, God's children, grow and be changed. You know, our new little number six grandchild was born this morning, Landon David. And we had the pictures, and I didn't show you the pictures today because, you know, now I'm a realist. To be honest with you, he looks like every other baby. You know, their faces are all puffy, their eyes are closed, the nose is smashed. And yes, he's beautiful, and he has hair, by the way. He has hair. Addie didn't have any. But yes, he's beautiful, but you know what? He looks like a baby. And I'm glad, actually. If he didn't look like a baby, wouldn't you be spooked? But I'd be spooked. If I was his mom, she'd be spooked. But you know what? Completely normal. Here's that baby, and can I tell you this? In a week, he's going to look totally different. And as time goes on, his face is going to change, his body's going to change, he's going to start growing. And you might say, well, that's normal. It is normal. And that should be normal for the Christian, okay? God just doesn't want us to be born into the family of God and not progress and mature as believers. Now, let me explain that to you for just a moment, because as we go through some very clear, pointed, imperative commands in the New Testament today, having to do with society and in particular our families, as we go through these today, I don't want you to get the idea of, okay, well, you know, he talked about being a good husband or wife or being a good parent and being a good employee and all that. And okay, I'm going to do those things and hopefully God will have favor on me and let me into heaven. No, he won't. Because you don't get to heaven by good works. God's children are supposed to manifest good works, but we don't go to heaven by good works. We go to heaven based on what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. I like to use this illustration. Please look at this. I dare say some of you have never seen this before, but let me share it with you. Let's pretend for a moment that my left hand represents you and me. Let my wallet here represent sin. Now, just in case you forget what it's supposed to represent, this one actually has the word on it. Here we are. God says we're sinners. The Bible says that God loves us. In spite of our sin, God loves us. You might say, but I'm a sinner. How can God love me? Because he said so, and because of what he did proves that he loves us. I'll show you that in just a moment. God loves us. He hates our sin. You see, sin separates us from God. Sin is a violation of the character and the standards and the word of God. Actually, sin means to miss the mark of God's perfection. Now, God says we've all sinned, and God says not only have we sinned, this sin, you can't go to heaven with any sin. You have to be righteous, completely righteous in the eyes of God. You have to be sinless to get to heaven. Now, if you're honest with that, you know, you don't have to be real advanced to understand, well, wait a minute, I'm a sinner. If I have to be sinless to go to heaven, then according to that, I can't go to heaven. Well, if the story ended there, that is true. You can't. You can't. You cannot go to heaven with your sin. The sin has to be paid for. Now, God says the wages of sin is death. For us, that would mean we would have to die not only physically, but we would be separated from God forever in a literal conscious place called hell. Okay? Now, here's the truth of it. God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. And so what he did was he said, you know what? I am going to do something for man that he cannot do for himself. Now, it didn't occur to him one day to do this. The Bible says this was God's plan from before creation. It was already there. But you see, here's what a lot of people think. Okay, what I'll do about my sin is I'll go to church every week. That'll help. I'll get baptized. That'll help. I'll give money. That'll help. I'll volunteer. That'll help. I'll cook peach cobbler. That'll help. I'll eat peach cobbler. That'll help. Yeah, that won't help anything. Anyways, none of that takes away the sin. The sin has to be gone. How are we going to do it? God says, if we are going to do it, we're going to have to die and spend forever separated from God in hell. The Bible puts it this way, and we'll look at this later. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, there's nothing we can do by good works to get rid of this sin. Faithfulness? No. Going to church? No. So then what are we going to do? Well, here's the beauty of it. There's nothing we could do in ourselves to do that because God requires a death payment. But God said this, I am going to come because I love you so much, I'd rather die than live without you. I'm going to come and I'm going to do it for you. I will satisfy my own justice. Letting this hand represent Jesus Christ, God the Son, God in the flesh. You notice he is sinless. When Jesus came into this world, dear friend, he didn't come to pay for his own sin. He had none. He came to pay for our sin, came to pay for your sin, for my sin. And that is exactly what he did when he died on the cross. He took our sin upon himself and he made the complete payment for it, leaving us nothing to pay for. Came back from the dead to prove it. And he says in his word that if you will put your faith, your trust in him, that he made that payment for you, he will give you that very moment everlasting life. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him, put your faith in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. It's everlasting life. He says he'll never lose you, never cast you out. No matter what, no matter what. What if I sin? Let's go back. How many sins did Jesus pay for when he died on the cross? All of them. All of them. So you see, nothing has to be paid for. Jesus paid it all. Now, you can reject the payment he made, in essence saying, you know what, I'll take care of my sin myself. Well, if you do, you'll spend forever separated from God. You can reject the payment. God doesn't make you believe, but he pleads with you. Would you trust in my son that he has paid for your sins? Will you trust in him as your payment for sin? And when you do, God gives you everlasting life. Then you're born into his family. And as I mentioned earlier, just like a child is born into a family like we had today, our sixth grandchild born to our youngest daughter and her husband, the baby didn't have to do anything to be born, came, there he is, all right? All you need to do is simply believe. No work is involved to being saved. You simply put your faith in Christ that he did the work for you. Then you're born into God's family, and now, based on that, now you're a child of God. Say, what if I sin? Again, paid for. How could that be? God loves you that much. God loves you that much. He loves you that much. Now, what about this life? Does that mean trust Christ as Savior and then doesn't matter how you live? Well, nothing we do in life will change our destiny. But does it matter how we live? Well, according to the Bible, yes, it matters how we live, because God wants his children to live like they're his children. And that's what we're looking at here in this passage, the application of the Bible. That's why he gave us his word, so that we can know how he wants us to be as his children. Now, for the last several weeks, we've been talking about how the doctrines of our position in Christ, in other words, we're saved, we're secure, we're children of God, and all that, how the doctrines of our position in Christ are to be worked out in everyday life. And as in the title today, what we're going to see is what really hits home, so to speak. We're going to begin in verse 16, and it says this: "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Now, we covered those verses last week, so we won't cover them again. In other words, though, everything we do should honor the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the call to God's children. Everything we do should honor him, okay? Nothing should be done that is sinful, okay? Now, we all still sin. I get that. But it should not be something that we pursue. It should be something that we fail. Because we fail in, or not should be, but it's something that we fail in, okay, not something that we pursue. Why? Well, it's just not right according to Scripture. God doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to do everything to God's glory, as we will see, all right? So everything we do should honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And what honors the Lord Jesus Christ is that we live our lives biblically, seeing the Word of God is our standard, and the Word of God came from the God of the Word, right? This came from God. And so when we live accordingly, okay, and how do you do that? Well, we walk by faith in the Lord. We trust in him. We depend upon him for strength. And then we step out, we obey his word. We sing the great hymn, "Trust and Obey." There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's good Bible doctrine right there. That's how the life is supposed to be lived. Now, this is a picture. What we see in verse 17, this is a picture of the life where Christ is first place. Ask yourself this: can I do this? Whatever it is I'm going to be doing, can I do this in the name of Christ? In other words, would he put his approval or disapproval on what I'm about to do? That's our standard. Now, that's not really subjective, because we find out what he would do in reading the Bible. That's where it's written. And that's what it means to do it in his name. Or would we dishonor him with the way we live? Let's make this clear. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." That's the standard for the Christian. Can I do this to the glory of God? Well, no way. That would never bring glory to God. Then we ought not do it. Well, you make it sound so simple. Well, it is simple. It is simple. Now, does that mean we succeed all the time? Absolutely not. But that is the way we're supposed to live. Now, Paul turns to the application of these truths in human relationships. And this is when and where God's truth really hits home. And he directs several groups now in the coming verses that we see here in Colossians chapter 3. Number one, he addresses wives. He addresses wives. And you notice what it says in Colossians 3:18. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord." Now, it's interesting, and because I study, and I have many resources that I access, I'll look up words and look up commentaries. Commentaries are basically comments of Bible teachers, what they think the text means. That's what a commentary is, if you're not familiar with that. And I'll look up commentaries, and I am amazed. I just kind of scratch my head sometimes, because the word submit, I'll give you this, and then I'll make commentary on the commentaries. The word submit literally means to be under obedience to be subordinate to. That is what it means. What is that I hear? "Oh, you male chauvinist pig." Well, take it up with God. God is the one who said it. All right, I'm telling you what God said. This is what he says, and this is what the word means. Submit means to be under obedience, to be subordinate. Now, getting to the commentaries, it is amazing to me how some of the commentators either don't comment on verses or else they dance around it and try to make it say something that it doesn't. I don't know if that's to appease their wives, maybe. You know, if they proofread their commentary, I don't like that. Take that out or whatever. But that is exactly what it means. This is simple, but it's not simplistic. And what is simple about it? Because it is a standard, it's a principle in the Word of God. It isn't this. Submit to your husband if he's a great husband, you feel good about him that day. Then you submit. No, God says submit. It's a principle to live by. It's a principle. It's a truth to live by. The wife is to be under obedience to her husband. Now, this is a challenge to walk by faith in the Word of God. It's not easy for wives many times to submit to their husbands. But nevertheless, this is what God says that a wife is supposed to do. Why? There has to be a head in the home, in the marriage, and God has ordained the man, the husband, to be the head of the home. That is the way God ordained it. Now listen, men, listen. If that is true, and it is, then what we need to do is step up to the plate and be the godly man of the home. Not the tyrant, not the dictator, but the loving leader. And I'm getting ahead of myself. But if we don't want our wives to lead, what we need to do is do what we're supposed to do, and that is lead. Okay? A monster with no head is bizarre. A monster with two heads is quite ugly. God has ordained that there be one head in the family, and that's the husband. Now, does that mean, and the dad, does that mean that he and his wife shouldn't work together for the good of the family? No, they should. Should they discuss things? Certainly they should. But ultimately, he is responsible for that home, to make the right decisions, to lead the family in the right direction. Men, are you leading for godliness in your marriage? Men, are you leading in your home for righteousness? I don't say that to shame any of us, okay? I say that because that's what God says. It's what he says in his word. Now, this is a challenge to walk by faith in the word of God. It is not an if you do, then I will situation, because all that does is that puts husbands and wives at a standoff. Well, I will if you will. Well, I will if you will. Well, you go first. No, you go first. Well, I'm not going to do it if you're not going to do it. Well, I'm not either. Okay, now what do you have? Polarization. Now what do you have? A wedge. And guess what? If that doesn't get fixed, you're going to get divorced. That's what's going to happen. No, can I tell you this? When there's a difficult situation or when there's a standoff, you know what? It's up to the man to say, okay, what does God say? This is what we need to do. Let's do it. See, you break the standoff. You break the stalemate. And you lovingly lead. That is the way it's supposed to be. And a wife is to submit to that kind of a guy. See, this is submission, and submission should be clothed in humility. There should be, as Peter says, a meek and quiet spirit. The word meek doesn't mean weak. The word meek has the idea of being humble, being humble. This is what God's plan for a wife is to have, is a meek and quiet spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, it says, Peter says, but let it be the hidden man or the hidden person of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. This is incredibly valuable when a wife has a meek and quiet spirit. What does that say, by the way? If she actually lives that way, it means she's walking by faith. She's walking by faith, not so much in her husband, but in the truth of God. Because her husband will not be totally consistent. Guys, the wife is not going to be totally consistent. You've heard me say it many times. If God did not ordain marriage, and if he was not to be the center of marriage, marriage would be an idiotic idea. Two sinners coming together for life, are you kidding me? An individual handling themselves is more work than we can handle. Why? Two people coming together. Oh, the fireworks from that. Except when you enter Jesus Christ into the middle of it, and they trust in Christ the Savior, and then they each submit to his word in that relationship, and they both live by the truths found in Scripture, and then you know what you find? You find harmony. There can be love, there can be peace, there can be growth, okay, together. That's the way God planned it. not like what one man said. I wear the pants in my family. My wife gave me permission to. Not a good idea. Not the way it's supposed to be. Now back to Colossians 3:18. It is fitting to do so. Why? Because you are in the Lord. Do you see that? Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband as it is fit in the Lord. If we are saved, we should do what our Savior would do. Hold your place here and look at Ephesians chapter 5. And hold your place. And when we go to Ephesians 5, when we leave Ephesians 5, hold your place, one hand in Ephesians 5. We're going to be jumping back and forth here. I think it's very interesting that what we see in Ephesians 5 is paralleled exactly in Colossians chapter 3. And in Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 33. It says, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Now that doesn't mean that you fall down on your knees and bow, okay? It means respect. This is the great need of the husband, is to be respected. You see, the world and worldly thinking is hostile towards the principle of submission. The world hates the idea of submission. But this is God's plan for life, for the believer. The carnal mind will only submit when it fits into the mindset that the rebellious person has. Now, this applies to both men and women, okay? I'll do that if we like it. If it sounds appealing, we'll do it. But folks, listen, that's not an issue. We don't do it because it sounds appealing. We ought to do it because God says so. That's what it means to walk by faith. And when things get tough, you know what we do? We don't bail out. When things get tough, what we do is we go back to the scriptures and say, I need to be refreshed on that. I need to be reminded. Thank you, Lord, for that. And find strength in what God has said. Let's move on. Number two, husbands. God says a few things here to the husband. It says in Colossians 3:19, "Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them." Now, just like in Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 25, if you want to look at that, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." The key to understanding loving is giving. Love gives. Love gives. For God so loved the world that he did what? Gave his only begotten Son. Colossians 3, again, 19, "Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them." I love the balance of the Word of God. How easy it is for a man to take advantage of the wife and treat her like a dog, always reminding her that she is supposed to submit. I'm the boss. I'm the man. You're supposed to submit to me. You better do what I say, woman. Listen, I've had enough. You better do what I say. Well, dear friend, what about you doing what God says? See, there's two sides to this. Now, yes, she's supposed to submit, but a man can make it a whole lot easier for a woman to submit. You might say, well, I'll submit, or I'll love her if she submits. You're not being a leader. You're telling her to lead. You're telling her to move first. That's not biblical. We are to move first. Men are supposed to lead. And when we lead, it's much easier for the wife to follow. Now, he is to love his wife. Do you see it? Husband, love your wives. That word love, agape love. It's the highest form of love. It's unselfishly giving of yourself to another. That's the idea here. By the way, it's in the present tense. That means love your wife now. Love your wife an hour from now. Love your wife tomorrow. Love your wife for the rest of your life. Love your wife for the rest of your life. That's pretty good, isn't it? Rhymes. You know what? That's what we're supposed to do. And so you know what? I think it's important for a man not to focus so much on the submission of his wife, but he's got his hands full focusing on himself and saying, am I loving the way I should? Am I doing this every day? Because that's what the Bible says. Love your wife every day. I love the balance of Scripture. You see, a man who is treating his wife like dirt is not a spiritual man. Oh, you know, I've met some fundamental Christians. I mean, fundamental Bible, you know, guys, they've got tons of Scripture memorized. I mean, they've got it, boy. You know, you just start saying Scripture and they complete the sentence of that Scripture. They've memorized all the Scripture. But you know what? I've seen the way some of these guys treat their wives, and it is an absolute disgrace. Okay? I think that, to some extent, falls under this issue about be not bitter against them. See, a man who thinks he's superior to women is an idiot. He certainly is not a spiritual man. Christ is our model. And Jesus was a servant, a humble servant to others. Now that, again, guys, there's no contradiction between being a servant and being a leader. We lead by serving the needs of others. We look at others and we say, what can I do to fill that need? That's what I'm going to do. That's how I'm going to love. That's leadership. That's leadership. Now, there's two practical directives here to the husband. First is that the husband is to be a loving leader. He is to lead, but he is to do it lovingly. A husband loves his wife by giving of himself to her. When he unselfishly gives to her, he is being like Christ, which means that Christ is first place in his life, the way it's supposed to be. Do all to the glory of God. If I'm going to be a husband to the glory of God, I'm going to follow the model. Okay? As he leads, he is conscientious about filling the needs that are there. Remember, Christ loves the church. Remember Ephesians 5? Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ loves the church infinitely, completely, sacrificially, continuously. How's a husband supposed to love his wife? Same way. Same way. You might say, well, I fail on that. Guess what? We all fail on that. But that is what we are to aspire to. I say, I could never do that. Okay? Are we walking by faith in the Lord? Are we trusting him as we do, folks? Listen, you might say, well, that's a challenge to me. Amen. It's a challenge to all of us. To fulfill our roles is always going to be a challenge because we live in an imperfect world. And by the way, we're married to imperfect people, and that goes both ways. Secondly here, you notice the word bitter. Be not bitter, okay? What does that mean? I think it's the idea of treating her in a mean way. I see it as the opposite of being kind. Should be kind to our wives, okay? In other words, don't treat her in a mean way. The bitterness is never explained. It just says that. Don't be bitter. Never explained. It could possibly be from selfish thinking of some kind, such as once you were married, now I'm married. Now I have to rearrange my life because I married her. She expects me to be a certain way. And that could cause a man to be bitter. Where does that come from? Selfishness, right? Well, we're married now. She expects me to spend time with her. I mean, good grief. I got my life. No man would ever say this, but I just needed a maid and a cook. Doesn't compute biblically. Does not compute. How do we reconcile that with love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it? Doesn't work. Doesn't work. Look with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, and it says in verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them, the them here in the context being wives, dwell with them according to knowledge, which means understanding, giving honor unto the wife. Well, that wouldn't be being bitter, right? Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, look at this, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, we covered this verse in detail Wednesday night in church, okay? We covered it in detail. But isn't that interesting? When a husband and wife are not getting along, it hinders their prayer life. Why? Because they're living contrary to the word of God. They're living in rebellion towards Scripture. And God says, it's going to hinder your prayer life. Well, I don't like that. Well, that's what it says. I think that last line about hindered prayers is a perfect illustration of God withholding his blessings from that life, from that marriage, from that family. See, folks, listen, you can be a Christian and be carnal, but we can't live a carnal Christian life and expect to see the blessings of God. Can't expect it because God can't bless sin. He can't bless sin. You wouldn't do that with your children. Oh, Billy, so excited. You burned down the family's house next door. That is awesome. Give me five. Let's go and pick you out a new bicycle. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work. Let's move on. Colossians 3, verse 20. He addresses children now. Children, everybody listening? Children, are you listening? Your ears perked up like a Doberman? Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. What part of all do we not get? Okay? You know, some kids are funny. Raising Christians home, some kids, you know, they get to the point where they're in the flesh and they figure, hey, you know what, it's time for me to push back a little bit, see if I can move the border, so to speak, and get a little more control and ground in the family here. And so, you know, they've been to Sunday school and they know, you know, we believe in living by the Bible and all this. So they'll do this number on mom or dad, mom and or dad. They say, little Beth, I want you to pick up your room. And little Beth looks and she says, chapter and verse, chapter and verse. Show it to me in the Bible where it says I have to pick up. You tell us it's got to be in the Bible. Show us in the Bible where it says I have to pick up my room. Oh, glad to do that. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 3 in verse 20. Kind of covers it, doesn't it? Children, obey your parents in all things. All things. No, you don't need a chapter and verse to pick up your room. Now, you may need a little extra motivation. Hard, fast, and low, okay? Attitude adjustment. It's amazing how that motivates. See, this covers everything. The only time we can go against this principle is if a parent wants a child to do something against the Word of God. In other words, go down to the store and steal some stuff for me, that kind of a thing, all right? Well, no, you say, that's against God's Word. I'm not going to do that. And that's okay. Do it in an honorable way. Resist, but that's okay. See, our loyalty is always to the Lord first, above any and above all people. But if it's within this realm, do it. Do it. Parents, listen. Now, be kind to your children, but you have a right to tell your children what to do. I say, that's kind of blunt. It is. You have a right to tell your children what to do. Mary, I want you to take out the garbage. Please take out the garbage. Oh, I don't want to take out the garbage. Wait a minute. Who said that you're to obey your parents in all things? God did. If you disobey your parents, you're disobeying God. Why? Because God's the one who said it. Does that add some clarity to the home life? Number four, parents and fathers in particular, Colossians 3:21. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Ephesians 6, verse 4 says, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Means anger, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. How does a father provoke his children to anger? Can I tell you how? By being unreasonable, okay? By being unreasonable, by not thinking through a situation before we bark out orders to them. The biggest way that we provoke children to anger is living this saying out. And the saying is this. Do as I say, not as I do. Let me tell you something. If that's the way you live as a dad, you're going to lose your children. You're going to lose them. Most children rebel against hypocrisy. That's what they rebel against. You might say, well, I'm not a perfect parent. None of us are perfect. Children don't rebel against imperfection. They rebel against hypocrisy. That's the truth of it. Okay? So if you have children and they just, well, anyways, I'll move on. You get the point, though. You get the point. Write it down. When a person will not submit to the clear will of God, that person is in rebellion. And Christ is not preeminent in that life. See? How do you know if we're in rebellion or not? It's easy. When we ask a question, and you say, okay, well, here's the answer. This is what God says. And a person says this. Now, they may do it with a smile on their face. They may not do it with a loud voice. But here's what they say. Oh, yeah, but. Well, you're supposed to do that. Well, yeah, but, okay? And they yeah, but all over the room. Yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but. Folks, it should be, you're right. You know what? I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? You're right. I'm wrong. It's my sin nature. That's the right response. I'll do what you say. That's the right response. Let's move on. Number five, servants. Colossians 3:22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not unto men. All right? Servants. Now, we don't have servants per se in our society today, but we do have employees, don't we? And you know, the Bible is very clear. You work for somebody, you should do what they say. Hey, can I tell you this? Don't stab your boss in the back. He's the one who pays your check. It's idiotic to do that. Well, you know, we get around, you know, we don't like the boss, and so we get around the water cooler on breaks, and everybody just kind of takes their pot shots at the boss and all this kind of stuff. He's got every right to walk in there and say to you, you're fired. You're fired. Here's what we ought to do. Try this sometime. Go to your boss, your employer. Now, even if you're in a big corporation, big company, go to your employer and go in and say, can I just have a couple minutes of your time? Well, yeah. Now, usually, if an employee nowadays comes like that and they say that, I mean, it's just a natural reflex for an employer to just kind of get on the defensive. Because they go, oh boy, what's going to come? Say this. I just want to thank you for letting me work here. I really appreciate this a lot. I'm able to provide for my family, or if you don't have a family, I'm able to provide and make a living with this to where, you know, I've got food on the table, a roof over my head, I got a car to drive. And you know what? You're making that possible for me. Thank you for that. I really appreciate it. And as you turn around, you'll hear a plop behind you, and that's the employer passing out dead cold on the carpet. Because they're not used to that. They're not used to that. Just like in a restaurant. You get really good service. You know what we do sometimes? We'll do this. We'll say, would it be possible to talk to the manager? Whoever you say that to, all of a sudden it's, why? Because all they're used to is griping, right? Get to the manager, and we've done this several times, and we'll say, we want you to know, so-and-so waited on this, and they are absolutely fantastic. They are just excellent, excellent. And I just want you to know that they do a super job. And they light up, okay? Now, I'm not sure why I'm telling you this, but, well, I know, because it applies really to verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. I could tell you story after story when I worked in the grocery business many years ago and I worked my way through Bible college, but I won't because we don't have time. But I was asked to do some horrific things. Did I want to do them? I didn't want to do them. Did I do them? I did them. Did I complain to others about it? No, because it doesn't do any good. It only causes problems. Let's believe what God says. I want to close over in Ephesians chapter 2. We didn't get as far as I wanted today with this, but we'll pick up next week. Ephesians chapter 2, and I want you to see it. We've got it up here. You may have heard this today, and you might say, you know what? This really makes sense. I always thought the Bible, I always thought Christianity is kind of a crazy thing. This really makes sense. Well, here you go this morning. I want to invite you to become a Christian. I want to invite you to put your trust in Jesus Christ to get you to heaven. That's what becoming a Christian is about. Have you ever done that? Look at these verses with me. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith. Grace is God's unmerited favor, undeserved. It's not something you can earn. Grace is not something you can earn. And God says we're saved by grace. So we're not saved by being faithful or being good or doing good works. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's faith in Jesus Christ, what he did for you on the cross. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The gift of God. Look at the next part. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Your good works won't save you, but Jesus Christ will, if you'll trust in him. Would you do that today if you've never done that? Well, friends, that concludes this edition of Voice of Assurance. Thanks so much for listening. And would you share this ministry with a friend? To contact us or learn more about our ministry, please visit www.northlandchurch.com. Your prayers and support for this ministry are greatly appreciated. Thank you so much, and God bless you.